We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again to chapter 9. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9. And the verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 32 to the end of the chapter, but reading on into chapter 10. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, the concluding verses of the chapter from verse 32 and reading on into chapter 10. And it came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Whom would they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was yet with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa, with one Simon a tanner. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called 2 of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up unto the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the 4 corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of 4-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the earth. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the 2nd time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whither Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. These verses that we come to look at this evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles turn our eyes away, as it were, from that man Saul of Tarsus and begin to focus our attention very clearly in the Apostle Peter, who is now about to re-enter the arena and run his part of the race that the Lord our God has set before him. Saul has been converted, you remember, in the city of Damascus. And he has been converted in absolute accord with the divine intention of the Lord for him and through him. The Lord has dealt with him on the Damascus road, and as he has been brought into that city, then that man Ananias, you remember, has been sent to him. And Ananias has been sent with the explicit purpose of telling Saul what he's to do and how he is to rise up and follow the Lord. And the Lord's commission for Saul is set out clearly before Ananias, who is trembling on the brink and who is very hesitant indeed about going to approach that scourge of the church, that Saul of Tarsus. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Saul's intention as he made his way down that Damascus road was very different from the divine intention of God for him, because Saul was going to purge out the church from the midst of the earth. But instead he was going to be used by the Lord to call the church from the very far corners of the earth, because through Paul the call of God to the Gentiles especially was going to be made, and the gospel going into all the earth was going to be delivered up into the hand of that great apostle to the Gentiles. And yet you remember last time where we left off, my friends. You remember how our Lord's steps go so slowly, as it would seem, according to our reckoning. And the Lord is going to take Saul of Tarsus, and he's going to mold him into that vessel that indeed he's going to be, so that when he comes forth, none is going to be able to gainsay whatsoever the word of the gospel that he sets before those people in Israel and wherever he goes. He is converted. He preaches in Damascus certain days, you remember. Just a few days. And then Saul is taken away off the Lord, away into the desert of Arabia. And there Saul is molded into that apostle that he's going to be, so that when he returns to Damascus for another few days, and 3 years later, he confounds the Jews in that place. Then down to Jerusalem he goes, as we saw last time. And there he's only there for 15 days. And again the opposition rises against him, and Saul of Tarsus is taken and sent away at the hand of the Lord, away back to his home of Tarsus again. And there he's going to be for 8 whole years under the Lord. Hidden years, as you might say. But 3 years in Arabia, you see, and 8 years in Tarsus, 11 years almost in all, and the Lord is molding this man that is going to be used to call men and women out of all the world unto himself in his great intention of sending Christ into the world. For God so loved the world, says John, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. However, be that as it may, you see, let Saul be taken out of existence, as it were, for this time. But the great work of the Lord is not delayed, except to our reckoning. And so now, as Saul moves off the scene, so the Lord brings Peter into view again. And it's Simon Peter, in fact, is the man who is going to be used to call the first real convert from the world, that Gentile Cornelius, that Roman centurion. And Peter's the man that's going to be used. And through the call of Cornelius, the whole view of the young church at Jerusalem toward the heathen and their work in the gospel is going to be absolutely revolutionized through the work that Peter is now about to do. Again, you see how perfectly the Lord marks his footsteps in this great work, my friends. And may we learn to trace the hand of the Lord and the footsteps of the Lord in the work of the gospel, which shall never fail till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. There's a time of respite, you remember, for the church. Saul, the scourge of the church, is removed out of the way. So we read, you remember, that the churches had rest throughout all Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. They walked in the fear of the Lord. They were edified. They were multiplied, says Luke. And now he begins to show us something of that. Because Peter now begins to make an apostolic tour of the churches, you see. And he comes, first of all, to Lydda. And Lydda's very close to Joppa. And then down to Joppa he goes, where Dorcas has just died. And Joppa, of course, is just along the sea coast from Caesarea, where Cornelius is just about to receive that vision from the Lord and send to Joppa for Peter, who will lead him, the first Gentile convert, into the ways of the gospel. How perfectly, my friends. He goes to Lydda. And you know what happens to Peter when he goes to Lydda? He's delayed at Lydda, or so we would say. There's a man called Aeneas there, a palsied man. And Peter the apostle performs a miracle on Aeneas. And that miracle, my friends, has such an effect that the gospel begins to run wildfire throughout the region of Lydda and Sharon, so that Peter is tied down and pegged down at Lydda, delayed, you might say. And not only that, that woman dies at Joppa. And Peter is called from Lydda to go to Joppa. And he performs another miracle, a greater miracle, so that he's not just certain days at Joppa as he is at Lydda, but he's many days at Joppa, staying in the house of one Simon a tanner until the Lord's perfect time is right, don't you see, to call Cornelius, to call Peter, to bring them together and to show forth his divine intention in the calling of his church from the foremost corners of the earth. Every step, my friends, don't you see, perfectly marked, and perfectly marked for us in our day to read the Word of God and to read it aright and to see what manner of God it is that we profess to worship and are saved by. There are many intentions in the heart of a man, says Solomon, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And when God looked on a fallen world and ordained that he would redeem that world, every step, my friend, is in perfect harmony with that will. And when it comes to the great display of it, so that the church, the agent of the gospel evangelism in the world, might see, he calls that Cornelius. And through the call of Cornelius by Peter, in the right place at God's right time, then the church sees her mission in the earth and goes forth as the Lord has ordained her. So then, you see, there's a very definite purpose. Oh, it's not just a stepping stone, as it were, to Caesarea. The verses stand on their own. They're linked up with that verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout Galilee and Samaria and Judea, you remember? And here you see two churches, small churches, no doubt. But here you see how they improve that time to themselves. Here you see how they're increased. Here you see the two miracles performed that gather in a shoal of souls to the glory of the Lord in those places. And surely it's right to assume that these two churches at Lydda and at Joppa are among those that were taking that time of rest to glorify the Lord. You remember it was rest, it wasn't ease. It was rest. It was respite. It was a time when they could get on with the work that the Lord had set to their hands to do, when edification could take place, when they could be built up in the faith, when they walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And as they were doing those things, then they were multiplied. Well, says Luke, I'll tell you now how two of them were multiplied. And he takes us and he shows us Peter at Lydda and at Joppa, and how that apostle's visit confirmed the hearts of the people there, and how the sickle was thrust in to reap the harvest in God's appointed time. So then we'll look at the verses, dividing them up under the two miracles, because there are two miracles, as you see. There's the healing of that man Aeneas, and then there's the raising from the dead of that woman Dorcas. We'll look at the two of them in turn, as I say, especially the second perhaps, but not failing, of course, to notice the first. Let's then look at the healing of the man Aeneas from verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And you see how that miracle, my friends, is not only a merciful thing to that man, Aeneas himself, but as I say, it's a thing of confirmation to the church, and it's an evangelistic instrument as well in the hand of the Lord, as many souls are gathered into the church at the Lord's appointed time during this time of rest that he's given to such churches as the church at Lydda. Aeneas doesn't seem to have been a believer, a disciple of the Lord, because you see what he's called? He's called a certain man. See what Dorcas is called in verse 36. Now there was a Joppa, a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. One is a disciple, that's made very clear. Dorcas is a disciple of the Lord, but Aeneas is only a certain man. But the Lord, you see, is going to work his miracle on that certain man, and he's going to work it for the great purpose of binding up the hearts of his people and of using that miracle to gather men and women into the church to himself. Now, notice something. Remember where we left off in chapter 8, right at the end, before we began to look at Saul of Tarsus. And you remember what has happened in that chapter 8. Philip has met that Ethiopian eunuch. And there's been that great encounter with that man. And then he's caught away, as it says, and he's caught away from that man. And in verse 40 it says, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And look up a map sometimes, my friend, and Azotus in the south, and Caesarea is in the north. But between Azotus and Caesarea, there are two cities lying. One of them is Lydda and the other is Joppa. And don't you see, it's that man Philip under the Lord that has undoubtedly formed that church at Lydda. And he has gone preaching the word of the Lord, and he has broken up the ground, my friends, and a nucleus of the Lord's elect have been gathered out in that place, and there they have been all those years, don't you see? And during this time now that the Lord has given to the church, free of any disturbance or any disruptions, they've been growing in the things of the Lord until the Lord looks upon them with a loving eye and he'll pour out his reviving grace in a real sense through sending Peter to that church formed those years ago, surely, under that man, Philip the Evangelist, as we say. Of course, what Peter performs there is really a filling up of John chapter 14. And these works shall you do, says the Lord, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these. And Peter, my friends, is coming to perform works exactly as the Savior himself did when he was on the earth. Miraculous works, works of healing, works of raising from the dead. And what did our Lord mean when he said, and greater works than these shall you do? Surely that great work of spiritual resurrection and spiritual healing that was to be carried on by the church that he would leave in the earth. And as Peter comes here and does the one work, the miracle of healing on that man Aeneas, why the greater miracle of spiritual healing is carried out on a multitude in those districts and they're gathered into that church. You see, the miracle itself is a good illustration, a good picture of the work that's going to spread through the miracle. It's the work of salvation that's going to be spread through the miracle. And the miracle itself, I say, is an illustration of salvation. You see, you get the state of the man, you get the proclamation of Christ's grace, you get the command to rise up, you get the compliance with that command, and surely that's the gospel. Look what we're told about Aeneas. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, it says, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Literally, he had kept his bed from his 8th year. From he was a wee boy, from he was 8 years old, that's when the palsy struck him down. And that man was known, you see, throughout all the region. He was a man that had laid in his bed since he was 8 years old. Because, you see, that man's going to comply with the commandment of Peter the Apostle, and he's going to rise up. And once he rises up, my friends, that news is going to spread throughout the region round about, and the people are going to realize that a miracle has been performed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a miracle, you see. And oh my, if we get that into our heads, he rises up immediately when the word's spoken. There's new life that all can see. And my friends, when people see something that Christ has done in a person, then that has influence. No evidence of new life in those that profess to be redeemed from hell by the blood of Christ, then little influence, my friends. And when a miracle's wrought, it's meant to have its effect in that place, and the lesson ever holds good. And my heart becomes as to look to the Lord in these days for old sinners to be taken and to be raised up of the Lord, and for it to have an effect, my friends. You know, when sinners are really converted, and it's seen and evidently seen, it has an effect. And I don't think there's much effect through any of us in these days. But it's a miracle, you see. Peter commands it. He can't perform it. He can't bluff it. He can't prop Aeneas up, you see, and hold him and say, look, I've made that man whole. He can't do anything like that. He's absolutely dependent upon the Lord. And it's all in the name of the Lord, don't you see? And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he speaks out that word, my friends, that commandment for a palsied man to rise up to do that thing that he can't possibly do. He makes that commandment. And the man rises up, not at Peter's word, but because Jesus Christ makes him whole. And the one thing, my friends, that has drifted out of evangelical thinking today is the fact that regeneration is a miracle of God. And God forgive the evangelical church of our day that it has reduced it to a formula of decisionism or believism, when regeneration is something that is worked by God, not through the outward call of the gospel, unless it be accompanied by the inner call of God's Spirit, doing the work that man can never do of himself. In the next Wicked Gate, we put something about the conversion of old John Warburton. And you read that well, my. That old man, that old weaver. And he comes to the point where a word of God begins to burn into his heart. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. He was trying his hardest to justify himself by keeping the laws, the commandments of God. And then that word took hold upon him. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do. And he says he was convinced then that if God should send him to hell that very moment, he says he would tell all the devils in hell that God had done right in condemning him there. And the work begins, my friend. And he begins to think to himself, well, if I'm condemned to hell forever, religious exercises, my friends, they used to be called. You don't hear much of it today. But he begins to be exercised. Well, he says, I'm going to hell. Well, what I'll do is this. I'll enjoy myself for the present. And he turns away to the haymaking, as he says, and he gets in with all his cronies, and he sees them laughing. Well, they're going to hell as well, he says. Why can't I laugh with them? And still the word of God comes pushing into his heart. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do it. And he begins to envy the beasts of the field. He says, why didn't God make me like one of them that doesn't have a soul that must be damned eternally? And he's going to commit suicide, the man is. And then a word comes to him, just when he's on the brink of doing it. Who can tell, John Warburton, it says. And he begins to gather it up. Who can tell, he says. And he remembers how God had shown mercy to Manasseh and to Saul of Tarsus and to Mary Magdalene. And he begins to think, who can tell that God won't show mercy to old John Warburton? And he goes away to church, away to Manchester, and he goes into Mosley Street Chapel. And the man reads the scriptures and reads those awful words again, cursed is every one that continueth not. And he comes out of that morning service, my friends, and he's absolutely cast down. And now he says he will do away with himself. And he sees some people going into a church in the afternoon. And he turns aside into the chapel of Mr. Robey. And he prayed, and he got some hope, he says, from the prayer. And then Mr. Robey took up the scripture from the cushion to read the scripture. And oh, he said to himself, is he never going to find the place? And he looks and he sees that it's opened in the middle. Well, he knows those verses from Galatians aren't in the middle of the Bible. And he knows that awful word, he says, isn't coming to his heart again. And will he never put it down? But he puts it down. And he begins to read. Listen to this, my friends. Oh, the expectation that sprang up within me. Do, Lord, pardon my sins. Do, Lord, have mercy upon my poor lost soul. And oh, the wonder and the glory that shone into my soul. The precious text was this. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. O, the peace and joy that broke into my heart as the words came out of his mouth, they were truly sweeter to my soul than 10,000 of gold and silver. I wondered again with astonishment, and I said in my soul, what can this mean? Where is my sin? What can be the meaning of all this? Where is my burden and the wrath and the terror I have had so many months? And again the text flowed into my soul. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. My friend, you explain that. Explain it. How is a man suddenly lifted out of the depths of despair and right into the place where he knows that all his sin has been taken from him and he stands right with God? Well, there's only one explanation. God has spoken to his heart and has raised him out of his palsied condition and has performed a miracle of grace in his soul. That's what we need to get to today. It's not a formula, my friends. It's not patching up the invalids. It's being cast on God to save and to redeem souls. And when that happens, don't you see, to Aeneas. Aeneas was a man, my friends. Flesh and bones, lying in that bed since his 8th year. A man. And Peter spoke the word, and souls were saved when the evidences of God's grace were seen around. That's it, my friends. That's all that's required, but nothing less than that is required. The one thing that we all need today is God to come in power, my friends. I trust, as members of this church, my friends, I trust you believe that. I trust that's why you are members. If not, then scatter to the four winds. Go to wherever you please, my friends. But if there isn't something in your heart that has told you that what we need is something new from the hand of God, then you're wasting your time here. Surely we need it, my friends. Surely if another 100 churches sprang up in this town like some that are in it, what difference would it make? might as well build another 100 cinemas or music halls. My friends, we need God's touch, God's miracles. We all need it, but that's what we do need. And when the need burns into our hearts and into our souls, then perhaps God will be merciful and will grant it to us. But take the lesson well. Here we're come to almost the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Did you know there was a church at Lydda before this? I didn't, because we've never been told until this point. Did you know that this is the work of Philip the evangelist all these years later? But God knew that that people was there, my friends. And when that time had come under the hand of the Lord, and that people improved that time, now says Peter, let me show you what happened in that situation. And there was a visitation of grace from the hand of the Lord, a simple and yet as simply profound as that, God came and God breathed in the town of Lydda. May he do it here, my friends. Doesn't matter who knows about you or anything else. So long as God knows and you're doing what the Lord has told you to do, God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And Aeneas is raised up. The first miracle that's going to confirm hearts indeed, but is going to gather in souls. And all that dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. What an expression. What a time there would be, my friends, if people began in our day to turn the Lord unto, as the psalmist says, as they did at Thessalonica, turn to God and the idols fell off. A clear, crystal clear testimony of whose they were and whom they served. They turned to the Lord when they saw the Lord's workings of grace in their midst. The second miracle then, the raising of Dorcas, or Tabitha she's called. Both names are the same, one's Hebrew and the other's Greek. And again, the purpose is evangelistic and the purpose is confirmatory, again, to the church, as we'll see. But they're very simple, very practical verses. Let's look at something of the woman herself, first of all, her person, her character, and her works within that church in the town of Joppa. At verse 36 then. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. It's simply told, is it not? Here's a woman in this church at Joppa. And she found something for her hand to do. And she did it with all her might. Her work was concerning the widows in that place. And it sets out something before us, and this is very needful for our day. It sets out something of the nature of the church as it's set out in the Word of God. You see, this woman simply does what the Lord has told her to do. Perhaps she was a widow herself. Doesn't seem to have any family. There's no family present at any rate in that upper room. But whatever, she's a woman that has been called of the Lord to do one seemingly insignificant thing, but she does it. And when she does it, my friends, what a sweet fragrance there is in that church, in that town of Joppa. Look at that verse 39, and you get the picture clearly set out. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was yet with them. You see, they're all gathered there, my friends. And they're all showing Peter something that this dead woman, this Dorcas, had done for them. They begin to show the garments, the tunics, the coats that she made. And when it says that, because get it right, They're not showing what they hold in their hands, but they're showing what they wear on their backs. They haven't gone home to their wardrobe and hooked through something and said, "Oh, here's something that Dorcas made while she was with us. I'll take this and I'll show it to Peter to give her a good testimony." My friends, those people didn't have any wardrobes. They had what they stood up in. And they had what they stood up in because one woman in the church at Joppa cared enough to provide them with something to stand up in. They showed him what they wore, and what they wore they had received from the hand of that one woman, Dorcas. See, Peter, she made this dress. She made this coat. She made this tunic. And the doctrine, my friend, is so crystal clear that we can never miss it. Dorcas was full of good works. Good works, my friend. Now, you see, in the church, it's recognized. It seems in these days in which we live, the only kind of gifts that get any credence are mouth gifts. If you can't speak from a platform or sing or something like that, then you're of no account whatsoever. Mark this well. Here's a woman, and her name is recorded in the Word of God. The Word of God that shall never pass away, my friends. The Word of God that tells of the work of God's own Son is the same word that tells of the work of a woman in the church at Joppa, who sewed clothes for a few old widows. You know, it's a terrible thing. And you listen to this well, my friends, because I want to be completely down to earth tonight. It's a terrible thing that the doctrine of good works has gone almost completely out the window of fundamental Christianity. Shall I tell you why? The same reason? Because the church has trembled at evolution and all the other things that came in like a flood in the middle of the last century. And when modernism and the social gospel raised its head, the evangelical church, because it had not attended on the total context of Scripture, had no answer to socialism. And instead of doing good works better than modernism could ever have done them, they turned away from them. And know hardly anything of good works. Now, not evangelism. Please note that. Not evangelism. Good works for good works' sake. Not to be frightened of sinners to take them soup or whatever they need, my friends. To be there doing what they need because they need it. Oh, there's nothing like that in our town, you say. What a thing. My friends, I could tell you this. There are good works and good organizations doing good works with children and all the rest in this town. And my friends, they're crying out for people to help them. People to help them. Keep it to women because it's for women, it's Dorcas. Don't pass it off, though, because you're a man. But I'll tell you why some of these organizations can't find people to help them in their good works. Because there's so many women out working. That's why, my friends. That's why. And my, where should the Christian church be more shining than doing works that will glorify God in the end? Old Mr. Lenski has a real down-to-earth word. Dorcas was a dressmaker, he says. But instead of enriching herself by sewing only for money, she enriched her soul by sewing for love. Dorcas, what is she? She's a woman that did good works. My friends, what are we doing? What are we doing? And calling ourselves Christians and the Christian church. Evangelism, unless it's from the platform, yes, it's hard to get people to do that. All right. Do what you can. But be sure you're doing
before you speak a word. And what happens? Dorcas dies, my friends. Dorcas dies. And what does the church at Joppa do? The church at Joppa, my friend, immediately dispatch two men. Peter's at Lydda. Go and get Peter. Now, we're not told exactly why they go for Peter. Perhaps Peter is to be called, perhaps as something. She hasn't yet died, you see. She's on the brink of death, so he'll perform a miracle, such as he has done with Aeneas. Or perhaps they hold her in such high esteem that they want Peter there at the burying. Or perhaps really she is dead. And perhaps they have that expectation in their heart that Peter might work that miracle and bring her back to life again. Now, we know why Peter's going to be at Joppa. Peter's going to be at Joppa, my friends, because the divine plan of God from all eternity is placing Peter at Joppa to heal Cornelius from his spiritual deadness and his spiritual disease. But you see, that church doesn't know that. And they send for the man to come to them. But don't you see, there's an aching void at Joppa. Don't you see that? Who's going to take up Dorcas's needle? That was a good work that she did. Alms deeds, providing for the widows there. That's all she did. But what a work it was, my friends. A work recorded in the Word of God. Who's going to do it now? Now that Dorcas is gone. Oh, my friends. You know, this is, humanly speaking, this is our fear in this day. That there might be a generation of Christians to come up to take the place of those that will pass on. Where they're going to come from, it's very hard to say. At the present time. But this church knows what they need. And oh, they need an extension of Dorcas and her work and job. They need it, my friends. Don't you see, from the human standpoint, what possible advantage is it for Dorcas to be called back, as it were, from the threshold of glory? What possible advantage? But she's the very person to be called back because she's Pauline. She's like Paul. He's in a strait betwixt two. I want to depart and be with God, which is far better. And how does he resolve it? But to remain is more needful for you, for the church. And the Lord will be gracious at Joppa and will call that woman back. And the church will rejoice because one of its precious members, my friends, is put back in its rightful place. Now the church, you see, the church, only the church, acting as the body of the Lord, can rightly exonerate such a person as Dorcas, who only sewed some clothes together for some poor old widows. She is no star, you see. And in modern thinking and evaluation and estimation, she wouldn't even rate, my friends. But in the body, don't you see, she's a precious part in the body. She's only a woman, a widow woman, perhaps an old widow woman. But don't you know that those women in the body, my friends, in the are precious in the eyes of the Lord. Remember what we've been reading in Titus. Listen to this again. And he says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands. Don't you see that, my friends? Here's a place for women in the church, for older women like Dorcas. Here's Dorcas's calling in the church. She's part of the body and a vital part of the body. What does she do? Well, she can teach younger women. And younger women, my friends, are under obligation to listen to older women insofar as the older women have attended on to sound doctrine. Oh, you say nobody's going to interfere in my life. Well, then take that word in Titus and tear it out. Because this is what it's all about today. And this business of mine own and personal Saviour, and I'll do exactly as I please in the things of God. Will you, my friends? Will you? Then brand yourself the liberal and the modernist that you are. Because God has ordained a church in the earth. And he has ordained that church as a body and members in particular. And not one of those members in the body is to be despised. Don't you see? Oh, there's obligation on both sides, as I say. Obligation for the older women. They're not to be tyrants. They're to teach, my friends. Teach the young woman to be discreet, to be chaste, to be good housekeepers. They should know they've gone the way before. They're to do it realistically, not without deceit or anything else. They're to do it in a way that's clear and crystal clear. They're to be sympathetic. They're not to bluff it. Oh, when I was young and rearing children, I didn't have any of that trouble. Of course you did. Of course you did, my friends. Because children are vile to the back teeth and always have been. And you're not to be deceitful. You're to be sympathetic and you're to remember or acquaint yourself with the conditions of those young women that you're to teach by example and by the sound doctrine which you yourself imbibe. This is God's word, my friends. This is what we need today. We need the church today. The whole church. And the older women, we've dealt with wives, with husbands, with children, masters, servants. Well, then it's the turn of older women. And when Dorcas stands and takes her place in that church, my friends, she can't plunk a banjo. But she can be the member that God has ordained her to be. And her place is more precious than rubies in that church. Oh, that we would learn, my friends. Would learn that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. And we are all redeemed under one head. Be an outlaw if you want, my friends. But as far as those who would be of the church are concerned, then be of the church. And bow to all the word of God. And be a servant to all that the Lord has said. So Joppa speaks very clearly. Speaks of a church, you see. A church that is going to be multiplied from that verse 31. But a church that is multiplied when all these other things have gone before, you see. Then did the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now you see the multiplication through this visitation of grace by the Lord. But those churches, my friends, belong to those churches in verse 32. And those churches are acting as how the Lord would have them act. Let's just look at the miracle then to finish and its effects. And you get it from verse 39. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Again, as I say, it's for confirmation, and again, it's for evangelism, and again, it typifies the work of the gospel that's going to spread through it. The condition's even more pronounced. The woman's dead. And yet Peter comes, you see, my friends, with that word, and he speaks to a corpse. Did you ever hear the likes of it? But that's exactly what we're to do in the gospel. Oh, say some people, but you see, men and women and young people and children, they must be able to make a decision for Christ off themselves. They must be able, because if they weren't able, God wouldn't command them to do it. Now, Dorcas is dead, and Peter's going to command a corpse to live. Can the corpse do it? No, of course it can't. But when the life-giving word accompanies that word of Peter, my friends, a miracle, like unto the miracle of salvation, which miracle it is, takes place, and she rises. You know, old Simon Peter's a great imitator. A great imitator of Christ. Go back to Aeneas. You see how he dealt with Aeneas. My friends, he dealt with Aeneas exactly as how he had seen the Lord himself deal with that palsied man. You remember, arise. Take up thy bed and walk. And what does he say? Aeneas, he says, arise and make thy bed. Fold up thy bed. It's the same kind of word. And here, don't you see, remember when the Lord raised up Jairus' daughter? And he turned them all out of the room, you remember. That's what Peter says. It does, it says here. Peter put them all forth, it says. I says, that's what the Lord did. And the Lord turned, you remember, to Jairus' young daughter. And he said, Talitha, Kuma, you see what Peter says, Tabitha, arise, he says. A great imitator. And it becomes us, my friends, to imitate the Saviour in all that we do. And yet you see the limitations. He can only say in the name of Christ, Aeneas, Jesus Christ, maketh thee whole. Not me. He can only turn, my friends, and he can only bow the knee in prayer in that upper chamber, surely that his mind comes into conformity with the mind of the Lord. But having done all these things, you see, he turns then. And he turns, cutting across all human reasoning. You can't tell a corpse to become alive. But he does it, my friends. And that's the preaching of the gospel. Perhaps there's some dead sinners with us. What do you do? Do you tell them to believe? Yes, you tell them to believe, my friends. Because you're dependent upon the miracle. As I say, as with Aeneas, Peter isn't thrown on to his ingenuity. He's not going to prop the woman up in the bed and press a smile onto her frozen lips to show some manner of life. My friends, when will we learn this? Can I say this quite humbly, my friends? That if it came to wringing decisions out of people, I trust that I could be as adept as any. Read Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. A few chapters of that. And if you can't manipulate people to make a decision, my friends, there's something wrong with you. But who wants to prop up corpses and make them twice the child of hell as they were before? What a fearsome word. But it's a miracle. Oh, he pronounces and commands, Tabitha, arise. My unconverted friend, I say this to you, dead and all as you are in trespasses and sins, believe and be saved, or believe not and be damned. And she arises. And he opens the door. And he presents her alive, my friends. Alive. The results of a miracle. And the results of that miracle run wildfire throughout the region, don't you see?
and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Oh, for the shores and the thirsty ground, I say. Oh, for a mighty revival. For God's grace turned loose in the earth. That's what we need, my friend. That's what we need. Now to conclude, two verses to finish, but very relevant and very telling verses. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. And you see, it's this ingathering of souls, in fact, that is the explanation as to why Peter is in Joppa and is delayed in Joppa, as we might say, when Cornelius is sending his servants down there to call him under the vision of the Lord, to bring Cornelius to himself through the instrumentality of Peter. And it came to pass, it says in verse 43, or literally this, and so it came to pass that he tarried in Joppa. And he tarried there because the Lord had pegged him down. Old Peter, no doubt, would have been away, you see, with his own impetuous way, as we all would. But the Lord is gathering in souls. He's making sure that Peter is going to be there because the Lord is going to bring Peter and Cornelius together, the first Gentile to be called into the church. Now look at some words. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Look at verse 6 in chapter 10. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner. And then when Cornelius begins to relate the whole thing to the others in verse 32, it says, send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner. Simon, a tanner, Simon, a tanner, Simon, a tanner. What repetition? Vain repetition? No, no, my friends. There's no vain repetition in the Word of God. But you see, a tanner was ceremonially unclean in the land of Israel. The Mishnah, the laws that the rabbis had around the law of God said that a woman could divorce a man if he became a tanner. Because you see, he dealt with all kinds of unclean beasts, unclean animals. And here's God's lodging house for Simon Peter, the old Jewish bigot. A tanner's house. How galling. How glorious. For already Peter's Judaism, my friends, is stripping, stripping, stripping away from him. Oh, it's going to come back. It's going to die hard. It's going to come with one awful rush when that sheet's let down with all manner of creeping things. What's that? That's Peter's Jewish conscience, my friends. What does he see in that sheet? He sees the very animals that Simon the tanner is slaying and touching every day. And although he's biding with it because Christ is active in his heart and life, there comes a point where he rebels against it. But it's all perfect in God's plan and purpose. Call nothing unclean, Peter, because I'm going to call the Gentiles into the covenant of grace with all the elect out of all Israel. Will you notice one wee word, my friends? Very precious, in that verse 6 in chapter 10. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. What an insignificant thing, not so. Because you look sometime at your map and see where that seaside of Joppa looks out onto. And it looks out onto Cyprus and Crete and Macedonia and Italy and Rome and Malta. Looks out into all the world, my friends. Into all the world. Something like dear William Carey must have had when he pinned that map up in his cobbler shop and saw the four ends of the earth.
Ah, Peter's being conditioned, my friends. And if Peter's not feeling it, then in the name of God, my friends, let the church today know it with the full revelation of God's word at her disposal. Let's rid ourselves of anything but the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So Peter sets out to do his tour of the churches. Where's he going? Well, perhaps Peter himself didn't even know, but the Lord knew. The Lord knew exactly where Peter was going, my friends. The Lord knew every delay that Peter was going to experience, from the reaching out of his hand to raise up that man Aeneas, until he dwelt many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner, who lived by the seashore that looked out into all the world. God knew, because God knows all, and his plans are eternal and everlasting. Do you believe that? Do you believe that, my friends? That God has called you? If he has performed that miracle of grace in your soul, he has called you to the glory of his name. Let's be set to glorify that name, his grace enabled.